I'm going to turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 4. We're going to be at verses 1 through 8 this morning of chapter 4 of Romans. Our sermon is entitled, A Gift for the Ungodly, as we continue to walk verse by verse through the book of Romans in our sermon series, God's Righteousness Revealed. Come to chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. A Gift for the Ungodly. Text reads, What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it. Let us heed it. The grass, it withers. The flowers, it fades. But the word of the Lord, it stands forever. Let's start this morning by recounting two stories given to us in the Hebrew Scriptures. They're stories of two heroes, two prominent figures in the Old Testament. These are two characters that are dear to us in the Judeo-Christian people, esteemed highly in the biblical story. One of these characters is a patriarch, the other is a king. I'm speaking, of course, of Abraham and of David. So let's start with Abraham. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. There he was known as Abram. He was living with his father's family and his wife and his nephew Lot and his family in a place called Ur. Ur was in ancient Mesopotamia, the land between two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, in what would eventually become Babylon and what is today part of Iraq. They lived in a place where people worshiped many false gods, especially the moon goddess. And out of that place, God called to Abraham. God commanded him to leave that country and to go to a place that he would show him. At first, they traveled north to Haran with his father Terah, and they settled there. But God had called Abram to leave his kindred and his father's house and to go further west to the land of Canaan. There God promised to give that land to Abram and his offspring. He told Abram that he would have so many offspring in the land that it would be like dust on the ground. God also promised that from Abram he would make a great nation, and that he would make Abram's name great so that he would be a blessing. In fact, from Abram all the families of the earth would be blessed. And what made these promises from God so amazing was that God made them to a man who was 75 years old, who had a wife who was 65 years old, but who had no children. The name Abram meant exalted father, but this man had no children to call his own. Now, God kept his promise, demonstrated that he was indeed with Abraham. Abram became very great, was extremely blessed by God. He grew wealthy and prominent, living as a nomad sojourner in the land of Canaan with tents and servants and livestock aplenty. But as he and Sarah grew older and older, they remained childless. And in Genesis chapter 15, God spoke again to Abram, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram responded, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and the member of my household will be my heir. See, Abram recognized that he was growing old, and they still haven't had any children despite God's promise. Abram recognized that if he died in these circumstances, that one of his servants, and not a son of his, would receive his inheritance. But God again promised Abram, Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man, Eliezer of Damascus, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought Abram outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then God said to him, So shall your offspring be. And in the very next sentence, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we see this response from Abram to God's promise. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, you and I know there's a lot more to the story of Abram than merely this, and we'll look at some of that in the coming weeks. But this is really the relevant section for us today. But before we draw some of the conclusions from Abram's story, let's look next at David and his story. You'll perhaps recall that God raised David up by a rather circuitous route from a mere shepherd boy to replace Saul as the second king over all of Israel. David was God's choice as a king, a man after God's own heart. God covenanted with David that he would establish his line forever and that one of his offspring would remain upon the throne for all time. But like all the kings, David was subject to the law of God. And like all the kings, David was required to make a copy, a handwritten in his own hand copy of the law that God had given to Israel and to keep that law. But it so happened that one year as David was serving as king, it came spring and David sent his commanders and his army out to battle, but he did not go himself. And in the cool of one spring evening, David was walking on his rooftop and he spied a woman bathing. He inquired after her and found out that she was in fact Bathsheba, the wife of one of David's best warriors, an elite soldier by the name of Uriah the Hittite. Samuel tells us that David sent for her and said she came to him. Though she was not his wife, but Uriah's wife, he lay with her as a man does a wife, and she became pregnant by David. We're told that this is a certainty because she had only recently purified herself from her monthly cycle. As a soldier, Uriah was off at war. It will quickly become obvious to everyone that Bathsheba's pregnancy is not the product of Uriah if Uriah doesn't come home. So in an attempt to cover his sin, David calls Uriah back from the battle. He invites Uriah to take a little leave and while he's in town to go home and to see his wife. But Uriah is too honorable to do that. He admits that he could not possibly enjoy such privileges while his commanders and their men, along with the Ark of God, are all back at the front, sleeping in tents. So Uriah goes back to the battlefront. David writes a letter to his commander, Joab. And in the letter he wrote, Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. So David has first committed adultery by sleeping with Bathsheba, who is Uriah's wife, and next committed murder by arranging to have Uriah killed. He has clearly and unequivocally broken the seventh and the sixth commandments respectively. He's also coveted his neighbor's wife, that's number 10. He's been deceptive in the process, that's number 9. He clearly made a god out of his sexual desire and placed it before God in his commandments. And that's breaking number one. David is a lawbreaker. David is a covenant breaker, commandment breaker. It is only after David is confronted by Nathan the prophet for the treachery that he has committed that David confesses his sin before God and repents of this evil that he's done. It's in the aftermath of this episode that David writes Psalm 32. And in that psalm, David pens these words: "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Like Abraham, there's much more. Like Abraham, there's much more to the life story of David, but really this is a relevant section for our passage today, for our text. And it's from these events that Paul starts to draw implications and conclusions about the message that he proclaims. He wants to confirm the accuracy of this message that he proclaims as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I don't want you to get nervous. We've got several points here. I won't even tell you how many, but we're going to go through them in kind of rapid-fire fashion. And for those of you that are taking notes, every point, no matter how many there are, begins with the stories of Abraham and David. They all begin with that phrase, the stories of Abraham and David. The first point is that we see that the stories of Abraham and David speak of the blessedness of salvation. That the stories of Abraham and David speak of the blessedness of salvation. Look at verse 1. What shall we say was gained? What was discovered? We're talking about the gain of Abraham, the reward, that which he got from the Lord. And then notice how Paul also speaks in verse 6 of the blessing that David had received. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And David himself, when he wrote, "Blessed," twice, "blessed are those, blessed is the man." He's speaking of himself here. What is this gain and this blessing that we're talking about? It's clearly talking about being in a right relationship with God, having your sins forgiven and covered, and being understood as righteous before God, being right with God. As our dear brother Alan likes to say, good to go with God. That we are, in fact, good to go with God in this case. And this is the blessedness of that salvation. What could be more important in your and my lives? And then to ask the question, how can I be in right standing with God? How can I have a right relationship with God and be accepted by God? This is the blessedness of salvation. If you've asked that question, do you want to know how you can have a relationship with God? That's what we're about to answer. That's what we're going to talk about. Secondly, I want you to see that the stories of Abraham and David confirm Paul's teaching on the nature of justification. That the stories of Abraham and David confirm Paul's teaching on the nature of justification. That word justified or justify is used two times in this passage. It's been used throughout chapter 3 and other places, but it's used two times in this passage. In verse 2, we see if Abraham was justified by works. He's not, but justified, which means declared righteous. And then we see also is spoken of in verse 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. He uses that word justify two times, but he's talking about justification throughout this passage. But what we have said thus far, what Paul has argued so far, is that justification is a judicial act. It's one in which God, the judge, declares someone to be innocent. Declares someone, in this case, to be righteous. They're considered or counted as righteous. Let's see how this works from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25:1, he's talking about a court case. He says, if there is a dispute between men and they come into court, two people arguing with one another, they come into court, they stand before the judge, and the judge decides between them, acquitting the innocent, justifying, declaring the innocent guy innocent, and condemning the guilty. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. To condemn someone, to declare them guilty, is one thing. To declare them righteous or innocent is justification. This is the opposite of condemnation that we see. Notice that when there is a defendant that is standing there in a court, they are either already innocent or already guilty. What the judge declares doesn't make them anything. It is a declaration of that. So it's talking about then that. But notice how our passage defines what justification is. It talks about this. It means two things. That first of all, God covered their sin. God forgave their sin. Notice how David talks about this. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, whose sins, whose iniquities, whose lawless deeds, whose evil deeds. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Are forgiven. Whose sins are covered. This is what we mean when we talk about atonement. That big word atonement means that God has provided a covering for sin. Notice how it is our natural tendency to try to, when we sin, cover it up so that no one else will know, so that no one else will find out about our sin. We know, though, that we can't hide anything from God. But when Adam and Eve had sinned, what did God come down and find them doing? Hiding. What had they made for themselves? They made for themselves loincloths out of what? Fig leaves. Man tried to cover his shame, to cover his guilt. This was a man-made effort in order to cover his sin. God said, it's not very good. God killed animals and took the skins of animals and provided a covering, provided clothing for the man and for the woman. God must provide a covering, for man's own covering of his sin is inadequate. Notice how David tried to cover up his sin with Bathsheba by committing more sin. David tried to cover up his sin by having, first of all, Uriah come and maybe hopefully go down and visit his wife. Uriah was too honorable to do that. And so, as a result, David had Uriah killed. David tried to cover his sin, but he couldn't. God must provide an atonement. So that's why David said, blessed are the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. There's been forgiveness there. There's been covered. But not only does it mean that our sins are covered, there's an atonement, but also that God has not only covered our sin, but God has counted us righteous. This is what justification means. This word for counting this word that's used of counting or considering or credited to them as righteous, it is used, reckoned might be, your version might have reckoned. It is used 5 times throughout this passage. And 3 times it talks about them being counted as righteous. In verse 3, that Abram believed God and it was counted to him, it was credited to him, it was reckoned to him as righteous. Notice also that in verse 5, that his faith is counted as righteousness. And then also in verse 6, to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Notice what David has said at the end of verse 8, against whom the Lord will not count his sin. God is not counting his sin anymore, but instead God is counting him as righteous. God is considering him as righteous. We've just mentioned that this is like a judicial term. It's not only a judicial term, it's also an accounting term. It's a term that we get from bookkeeping, from accounting. And if, when you've got doing the books, you've got debits and credits, right? You've got things that you're paying out, things that you owe, debts that you owe, and then assets that are coming in. That's what you're giving, what you have and what you're paying out, right? When we sin, we owe things. There's a debt to be paid, and you and I can't pay it. We owe a death for our sin, right? And so we owe things. And yet, there's nothing that we're gaining through our works and through our obedience. There's nothing that we're gaining. In Christ, our debts, the death that we owe, is being paid for on the cross by His blood. He's paid our debts. But not only that, He has also been godly and earned a righteousness. He has earned an obedience that you and I don't have. So that I want you to see something. God transfers out of our account all that we owe and puts it on Jesus. And God transfers all of the righteousness that Jesus has earned in His account and put it in our account. That's what He's saying, that you are now by faith in Jesus Christ credited as righteousness. You owe nothing. But it's not just that your slate has been wiped clean. Your account has been filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's been filled to the brim so that all of the righteousness that you're needed is there. Your debt's been wiped away, it's been removed, and the righteousness that you need has been supplied. That's what justification is. We see, thirdly, the stories of Abraham and David reveal the way in which they were justified. The stories of Abraham and David reveal the way in which they were justified. It was not by works, but by faith. Abraham and David were saved not by their works, but by their faith. Now, the Jewish rabbis, this is what they thought concerning Abraham. They argued that Abraham was saved by works. They said that this is what the Jewish rabbis thought of Abraham during that time. Abraham performed the whole law before it was written, that he was perfect in all of his deeds, that he had no need of repentance. That's what was written of Abraham, that he had perfectly obeyed the law. There was no need for Abraham to repent. The conclusion that they had was that Abraham was justified by his works and therefore is an example to follow. In contrast, what Paul is saying is that Abraham is not at all saved by his works. In fact, we know that Abraham went down to Egypt with his wife and he lied about who she was to Pharaoh. Abraham was not, we see. He said, What shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. So he's saying here, in contrast, Abraham was not in any way saved by his works, but instead he is saved by faith in the Lord. And we see also that David is the same way. There's no mention here of David having faith, but the example he gives is that clearly David can't be saved by his works because he's a lawbreaker. He has expressly broken so many commandments, and there's nothing in the law that allows or has for him to do about this presumptuous sin. He planned to sleep with her. He planned to have Uriah killed, and he does all of these things in a sort of high-handed way. And that's why David is going to eventually say, Lord, when in his great confession in Psalm 51, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. The only basis upon which David is forgiven is that he has believed in the Lord and thrown himself upon the mercy of God. And that's why he's been, having done that, his lawless deeds are forgiven, his sins are covered, and the Lord will not count his sin against him. They're saved by faith, not by works. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul says, his goal is to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So not from himself, from obedience, but from faith, a righteousness that comes on account of his faith. Fourthly, I want you to see that the stories of Abraham and David demonstrate the Old Testament precedent for justification by faith alone. What are we saying? We're saying that in the Old Testament teaches that people were saved by faith alone. The stories of Abraham and David demonstrate the Old Testament precedent for justification by faith alone. Paul has been arguing that a person is justified, declared righteous before God by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And in order for Paul's Jewish readers to agree with this teaching, it must be shown to be consistent with the Old Testament and its teaching. It must be consistent with the nature of salvation that is presented there. Now, at least twice already in the book of Romans, Paul has talked about how this gospel of salvation by faith alone is presented also in the Old Testament. He says in verse 17 of chapter 1, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, saying that Habakkuk teaches that the righteous person is going to be justified by his faith. Then, in chapter 3, in verse 21, it says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So the Old Testament, the law and the prophets bear witness to this, even though it is not by obedience to the law. The Old Testament teaches that it's by faith. What I love is that when they're saying, they want to determine, how was Abraham saved? How was Abraham saved? We know what the rabbis taught. We know what Paul is teaching. Notice what Paul does in verse 3. He says, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? What does God do? Let's settle this. What does God say in His Word about how a person is saved? How does God say that Abraham was saved? And then he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him. It was counted to him as righteousness. The Scriptures say in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham was counted righteous. Abraham was justified by his faith, and faith alone. That's how he's justified. David, of course, is the same way. It assumes that. Fifthly, the stories of Abraham and David display the unity of God's saved people. Display the unity of God's saved people. This has been something that has been on Paul's mind from the beginning, as he's writing to a church of both Jews and Gentiles, both of which are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. He's separating the salvation by faith alone from salvation by faith in Jesus plus circumcision or something else, or obedience to the law or something. He's going to say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." He's going to say in Romans 2, 9 through 11, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." In chapter 3 and verse 9, he's going to say, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And in chapter 3, verses 29 through 30, he's going to say, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. "Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." He has been diligent thus far to show the unity of God, God being one God over all the people that He's made, to show the unity of their condition, that they are all sinners. They are all sinful, both Jew and Gentile, all under the wrath of God and disobedient to God, that all of them have the same need of salvation, and that this gospel that He is proclaiming is for all of them, that they all need it, and that it is all obtained. This Jesus is obtained by faith and not by works for all of them. The same condition must be met by faith and not by works. And so we see, first of all, that this unity of God's people, it's true in that both the law and the prophets taught that justification was by faith. Notice the law is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those that Moses wrote. The law, the story of Abraham, comes in the law. And so it teaches that Abraham was saved by faith. The prophets then talk about the story of David, and they teach that David was saved by faith. Both the law and the prophets bear witness to this doctrine of sola fide, faith alone that saved us. But it is also true not only of New Testament saints, but Old Testament saints, that they are saved by faith. You will hear some people today that think that people in the Old Testament were saved in a different way than you and I were saved. They may even say, "Well, there was no Jesus back then. How, Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. How can they be saved in the same way? They must have been saved by their good works, and we're saved by faith." That's heresy. There's only one way, and one way only, that anyone has ever been saved, and it has always been by grace through faith in Christ. Either Christ to come or the Christ that has come. The promise or the fulfillment of Christ. That's what he's saying here. There's a unity of God's people. God's people have always been saved by grace through faith in Christ. So whether you are a Jew who has believed in Jesus and been regenerated, or a Gentile who has believed in Jesus, you're now one in Christ. And then it's true also of the Jews and Gentiles. Again, David here is presented as the Jew, I think, meaning that he is someone who is under the law of God. He was under the law of Moses. He had broken God's law and needed salvation by grace through faith. Abraham, in this case, is someone who is prior to the law of God. The law didn't come until Moses in Mount Sinai. That's over 400 years after Abraham. So Abraham is saved before the law was written down on tablets of stone. And here is an example. Both are saved by faith. Sixthly, the stories of Abraham, we're getting close, y'all. The stories of Abraham and David manifest the grace of God's justification. They manifest the grace of God's justification. I want you to see that if you present a works-based salvation, that you must do this in order to be saved, that eliminates the need for God's grace. It eliminates the wholeness of God's grace. At best, you are presenting that you need a little grace and a little effort, and you cooperate with God. But notice what it says here. It says that justification is a gift. It says, now to the verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. We're saying that salvation is a gift. It's a gift that God has given to us. It's not something that God owes us or that we earn. If you work, you clock in every day at a job and clock out at the end, you work a full week, that company owes you money for your time. They owe you wages for your labor. I mean, you could, if they refuse to pay, you could take them to court and get your money because you have earned it and they owe you that money. God is not like that. You do not do good and you get Him in a position where He owes you anything. You don't work for salvation like that. Instead, salvation is given. But if it was works, if it is a salvation by works that you earn, then it's something that God owes us. Not something that God's given, but it's our due. Justification is a gift. I want you to see that not only that's true, but the people that God justifies are ungodly people. Look what it says here. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. You know, this was such a shocking statement that Joseph Smith, the Mormon leader, changed that to say that God justifies the godly. But it's not the godly that God justifies. It's the ungodly. It's sinners. It's not good folks that God declares righteous. It's bad folks. Bad folks like Abraham, and bad folks like David, and bad folks like you, and bad folks like me. And God declares bad folks, lawbreakers, sinners, to be righteous. He doesn't count their sin against them. He forgives their sin. This is one of the greatest phrases in all of the Bible, that God is a God who justifies the ungodly. That's what makes grace amazing. That's what it magnifies, the grace of God, that He would declare ungodly people righteous. It goes against everything that we think of, that I've got to be good enough in order for God to accept me. No! Christ was good enough for you. Believe in what Christ has done, and God will declare you righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for you. You're not a good person. You're perfect That's just the kind of person that God justifies, that God declares righteous. Believe in Him. Believe in Him. And guess what? When you believe in Him, He will change you. And you'll become godly, like He did Abraham, and like He did David, and like He can us. He doesn't leave you like that. He changes you. But you don't clean yourself up and come to God. You come to God and He cleans you up later. This is justification. He's declaring you righteous. Justification isn't the only part of salvation. There's also sanctification, and all that comes later. But it's a process whereby you become more and more holy. But we've got to get justification and sanctification in the right order. You don't get better and get more and more good, as we might say. That's bad English. You don't get better, more and more gooder, so that God will then declare you righteous. No. You come to God in faith. He declares you righteous. And then He makes you more and more gooder. More and more like Jesus. The stories of Abraham and David eliminate boasting. They eliminate boasting. In chapter 3, verse 27, he said, What would come of boasting? It is excluded. This confirms what Paul has just said, that if it's a salvation by faith, then boasting is eliminated. If it's a salvation by works, though, then boasting is encouraged. You can poke your chest out and you can brag all you want if you say, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven because of what I did. Because I was good enough, because I believed, because I walked the aisle, because I was circumcised, because I was baptized, because I was smarter than all the other folks that listened to me and mocked. If you think that, then you can boast. But if it's by grace and grace alone, and you realize you don't deserve any of that, then you can't boast. The Lord alone is your boast. Justification by works encourages boasting, but justification by faith alone eliminates it. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not by God. Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. And so Abraham has no boast. His only boast is in the Lord, and that's our boast. All right, lastly, number 8. The stories of Abraham and David are only possible in Christ Jesus. They're only possible in Christ. And I hope that's been clear already. What he said back in chapter 3 is that it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus that God has put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that atones us, a blood sacrifice that turns back God's anger, that turns back God's wrath, and makes God favorably disposed to us. So that our sin, we are declared righteous and our sin is removed from us. As far as the east is from the west. And this sacrifice, this propitiation by His blood was to be received by faith. Notice it was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He has passed over former sins. Whose? People like David's and people like Abraham's. God had in the past declared a murderer and an adulterer and a coveter and a liar and an idolater. He had declared them righteous. He has said they're righteous. We even think this, don't we? Imagine David in today's culture, in our today's cancel culture. David would be completely laughingstock. We even hear, you're a man after God's own heart. You're an adulterer and a murderer. You're a man after God's own heart. Sure. Yeah, right. Abraham, you're a man, you're a friend of God. What about when you went down to Egypt? What about that little skeleton in your closet? What about that? Lied about who she was. Do you see how even we can get wrapped up in this? But God has declared them righteous and counted them righteous and justified them before us. The only way that that can happen is because one of Abraham's and one of David's offspring was crucified on the cross. The only way that can happen is because Jesus Christ was godly. And because Jesus Christ was godly, He died for the ungodly. And because He died and exchanged His righteousness for our sin, we are now clothed in that righteousness. God considers us, counts us as righteous, doesn't count our sin against us, but forgives it, covers it. God's covering is better. Maybe you're running from God. Maybe you've tried to cover your sin. Maybe you don't want anybody to find out about things that you have done. I swear to you that God is a better covering than you'll ever be. He's a better coverer of sin than you can. He knows about it. You can't hide it from Him. You're guilty before Him, but He can declare you righteous. And more than that, He can cleanse you. Come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Look to Christ. Turn to Christ. Don't work harder. Believe in Him and be counted righteous. Receive the gift that He's given. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful that we have a crucified Savior that You declare ungodly people like us to be righteous. We come just as we are, but You are able to make us holy. You're able to wash us. You're able to change our hearts. You're able to give us a new heart. Open our eyes to the truth. Quicken people this morning, O Lord. Gift them with faith. I pray. Pray that they'll repent of their ways and that they'll turn to You. And I pray it in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. As always, if the Lord is dealing with you, if you would like to talk about how you might be